Matthew 13, 44 through 58, the treasure and the pearl. You no doubt heard the saying, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And the absolute proof of that statement is found in God's estimation and his vision of the nation Israel in their day, and of the church in our day. You see, if you go back to God's choosing Israel in the first place, what you'll find is a bit surprising. It wasn't because of anything in them, anything extraordinary about them. No, it was actually in spite of who and what they were that God chose them. And if you're a little haughty thinking, yeah, that was them, but we're the church. No, you'll find it's the very same thing. It wasn't because God looked and saw what great people we were or what great potential we had. No, he saw that we were a needy, sinful people. And because of his great love for the world of lost sinners, well, he first in the Old Testament birthed the nation Israel. And then in the New Testament birthed the church. And what we find in these first couple of parables, in these concluding series of parables, picking up at verse 44, is how God sees the nation Israel and how God sees the church and what he's done for both. One other thing in the way of introduction, though, before we jump into all of this. Israel had a fundamental problem. Having been chosen by the Lord and blessed by the Lord and protected and preserved and disciplined by the Lord, they had difficulty seeing how the Lord could love anyone besides them, except them. Now, from my perspective, as somebody who studied church history and really studied the Bible for years and in a couple decades now, I have more problems understanding why God loved them, not how, you know, he would love someone else. And really, it's the same thing in the church. When we begin to think, well, how could God love that miserable world out there? Well, how did God love us when we were a part of that miserable world out there? You see, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. That's the testimony of Scripture, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And it has always been his intention that people would trust in him, turn to him, admit we are guilty sinners in his sight, and cast ourselves on his mercy as the sinners we are. Well, the parable of the hidden treasure, here in verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. What we have in this first parable is really a picture of God's dealings with Israel. What we have in the second parable is God's dealings with the church. And you'll see how beautifully and perfectly these come together. Now, when you realize that God chooses not on the basis of human merit, but simply on his own sovereign, gracious merit, his own nature and character, that it's not as will any perish, but all come to repentance. It starts to answer some puzzling questions. What exactly was God thinking when he chose Israel? And why would he choose that nation and not choose the others? Well, when you understand that he chose Israel to represent him to all the world, and even prior to that, when he first chose Abraham, he says, I'm going to make your name great. He certainly has done that. I'm going to make of you a mighty nation. He did that as well. And he said, I'm going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Well, that's happened too. And then he says, among other promises made to Abraham, that all nations would be blessed through him and through his seed. That ultimately is a reference to our Lord and Savior Jesus, a descendant of Abraham, who through Jesus, of course, all nations are blessed. But when we see God chooses Abraham and then his son Isaac and then Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, it keeps going down the line. We get to Moses and we see what's going on there with the children of Israel. Then it starts to make sense to us. God didn't choose Israel because of anything in them, but in spite of all he saw. And what he decided to do was take that nation and use them as a demonstration of how good and merciful and gracious he really was and is. Well, the fundamental problem they ran into, though, is they were sinners by nature, and even after God blessed them and used them and protected them and did all this for them, they continued to sin against him. They were idolatrous. They were rebellious. They not only didn't rightly represent him, they had no heart to represent him. They looked at the world and saw just people unworthy of the blessings they had so freely received. And so what happens to Israel? God, as this parable tells us, well, he hid them in the field. I know it sounds strange at first, but we know from our study of the earlier parables that the field is the world. And what's strange is that they are and were and will always be a treasure to God. He hid them in the field. How and when did that happen? Well, throughout Israel's relationship with the Lord, at various times of disobedience and rebellion, God brought judgment against them. And what he would do is he would discipline them, but never completely destroy them. He always preserved a godly remnant. That's important because it reminds us that when he's disciplining us, it's not for our destruction. If he wanted to destroy us, he could and would. But he disciplines us as evidence of his love for us and his patience toward us and his ultimate good purposes in choosing and blessing us. Well, during the time of the northern tribes' rebellion, the Assyrians came and took them captivity. Later, during the southern tribes' rebellion in the nation of Israel, well, the Babylonians came and took them into captivity. But in 70 AD, we actually find the fulfillment of Jesus' promise to his disciples that destruction was coming upon Jerusalem and that not one stone of the temple would remain upon another. Titus came into that city, by the way, and he ravaged it so radically that those who didn't die by the sword and weren't taken prisoner escaped and left not just the city, but the whole area. And so Israel, who had been in the land since their formation, now dispersed out into the world. A treasure, nevertheless, to the Lord, though, now hidden in the world. If you get to Rome at some point, there is a massive monument to Titus, who actually took Jerusalem and destroyed it. It is so large, it pretty much would reach the ceiling in here in these outer walls. You can walk through it. And what the Romans would do to honor those who had gone out in battle and conquered peoples for them is they would make these great monuments, these great arches. And in the Arch of Titus, it shows them carrying the spoils of their battle. There's a huge menorah, giant menorah carved into this rock for the express purpose of showing that, hey, it was those people that worshiped the God of the menorah that they had conquered, that he had destroyed, that he had devastated. From that point on, Israel pretty much disappeared. Now, because of the long period of time from, well, first century until 1948 in the 20th century, when Israel were actually became a nation again, not just restored to the land as God promised, but a real people in the land. Well, during that time of church history, first century to 20th century, lots of Bible commentators began to question if God actually had meant that he was going to bless and use and restore and do all those things to Israel literally. And so they began to spiritualize those passages, applying them no longer to Israel, but now to the church. There is a real danger, of course, in that for so many reasons. Among those who do that very thing, what happens is they talk about all God's promises to Israel, literal, physical, temporal blessings in earthly places. But they never recognize that in Ephesians, God says our blessings aren't temporal and earthly and physical. They're spiritual and they're in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. You see, God gave us better promises, more precious promises. He's given us an inheritance that can't be robbed or stolen. It's all awaiting us. at our meeting with him in heaven. But back to Israel for a moment. What happens during the time of their dispersion, I believe described here as them being his beautiful treasure hidden in a field. What happens during that time is that God begins to work in and through the church. Now, we were chosen to do the very same thing they were chosen to do, to know the Lord, to walk with the Lord, and to represent the Lord. And if we get a little haughty thinking, well, yeah, he cast them off and now he's using us, we really need to examine the church carefully. And if we look at church history, we find, well, we haven't done much better. And I'm not talking about just during the Crusades or other devastating times in church history. And by the way, if you talk to people and they're like, man, the church has done great damage to the world and so many things have been done in the name of Jesus, you need to know all that's true. But it was never Jesus doing it. It was never Jesus organizing it or empowering it. No, people who called themselves the church, whether they were or not, only God knows, went out and in his name did a lot of things that Jesus never taught them to do, never promoted their doing, and never blessed them in. And so I don't try to deny church history. That's what a lot of people are doing in other history, rewriting it. No, I just say, hey, you're right about all that. But what about Jesus? He's the one who said, love your enemies, pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. How do you fit him into the crusade? Well, he wasn't a part of that. That was just one ungodly group fighting another ungodly group. And one of those groups just happened to call themselves Christians, whether they were or not, any of them, only God knows. But here's my point. God, in burying Israel for a season, as it were, as this parable really relates, decides to use the church. It's been a long season, almost 2,000 years of church history, but we haven't really done much better in representing him. And if you go through Romans 9, 10, and 11, and especially, let me read you something out of Romans 11, 11. You can go to it if you're fast. If not, don't worry about it. A lot of people remember more of what they hear, and you can jot the reference. Or remember Romans 11, 11. That's not all that hard. Here, God, well, he contrasts the nation Israel with those who become believers, well, in the world, or out of the world. We call them the church, of course. That's the group we're a part of. And he says in verse 11, I say, have they stumbled that they should fall? And that word fall means permanently. Certainly not, but through their fall, and that is really temporally, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. For if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now, note those terms, their fall, their failure, their fullness. We know about the failure, we know about the fall. Where's the fullness? Well, we don't see it yet. Because they've yet to really turn back to the Lord. But we'll talk more about that in a moment. I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle, he says to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is reconciling of the world, what will be their acceptance but life from the dead? There it is again, cast away in acceptance, their fall, their failure, but their fullness. Here's what's happened. God promised that someday he would bring Israel, the real Israel, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not just spiritually, but physically, that he would bring them back into the land, that the land would flourish and the desert would blossom like the Garden of Eden. That there would be every fruit and vegetable and tree and forest. And so here's what happens. Ezekiel 36, 37, 38 tells us that they'd be back in the land, that the land would flourish, that the people would begin to flourish. But it isn't till later that they really understand it's God who's brought them back. And if you go to Israel today, something I don't recommend, it's not very safe to travel there or we'd be going. We toured the country for years and it's wonderful to go to that land, to walk where Jesus walked, to teach where Jesus taught, to stand in those places, to be on the Mount of Olives and look and know that he prayed on this little mountain range right before the crucifixion. I mean, you're in the place where he walked and lived and taught and died and was buried and rose again, the place from which he ascended into heaven. And the city, by the way, we're told he will return to. That when he returns, he'll set his foot down on the Mount of Olives. Now, if that's not literal, there's no possible way to know what he is teaching or saying. So here's the point. The people are restored to the land. 1948, they became a nation again. 1967, they took Jerusalem for their capital. Does that mean that they're serving the Lord and honoring the Lord? You got to know they're not. In fact, most of the people in that land that we met that were Jews, they were atheistic Jews. They don't even believe in God. And the only time they read the Bible is to show that they have a deed to the land. But God promises that's going to change. Why? Because he says he has plans for them that are good plans, and he's going to write his law in their hearts, and that they have a place in the coming kingdom. And that is important to us for so many reasons. First of all, we don't want to confuse Israel and the church. We're not Israel, and we don't want to be. You see, Israel is going to go through the Great Tribulation. If you've studied through the book of Revelation, that is part of how God deals with them and brings them back. And in Revelation 7, I believe it's chapter 7, 144,000 are sealed. It's interesting to go through the commentaries over the years of those who misunderstood and said, well, that can't really be literally Israel. And they applied it to all sorts of fanciful ideas, some to the church, some to various cults. But the bottom line is, he says 12,000 from the tribe of Dan, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Judah. He's so careful to point out they're from the 12 tribes. Why? He wants us to know it's literal. It's Israel. And so they got to be back in the land, and the land has to flourish as it has in so many ways. But they're going to be restored to him. At some point, we're told, Jesus is going to stand in their midst. And they're going to say, what are the meaning of these wounds in your hands? And he's going to say, these I received in the house of my brethren. He still bears the marks, by the way. We sang one song that suggests such a thing, and we'll sing another at our communion time today. But John, when he sees Jesus in heaven at the throne, he sees him as a lamb having been slain. He sees him still bearing the marks of the crucifixion in heaven. The only thing that reminds us physically of what he endured, bearing those wounds. Well, we have many other reminders, though, scripturally and biblically. So what's the story then? He hides them as a part of his discipline through the dispersion, but he doesn't destroy them. The treasure, his treasure, and he calls them that in Exodus 19. He calls them that in Malachi chapter 3. And he calls them that throughout the Old Testament. Hidden in the field, the field we know from the earlier parables is the world, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, some have suggested that this is really man finding treasure and seeing that the gospel or the Bible or the Lord is wonderful and selling all we have in order to obtain him. It's completely upside down, and here's why. We don't have anything with which to purchase God's gracious gifts to us. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But there's a beautiful picture in an Old Testament story. It's in the book of Ruth. It's actually her life story, where a guy named Boaz falls in love with her and decides he wants her to be his wife. But in order to obtain her as a wife, he has to buy a field. Why? Well, it's a part of her inheritance, and whoever buys the field gets the wife. Now, I know that might not sound good to a lot of you gals. What? Buy the field and get the wife? But remember, he loved her and had to buy the field in order to obtain her, to have her for his wife. His motivation was love. And so the picture is a beautiful type of what Jesus has done for us and what he did first for Israel. He bought the field so he could have the precious treasure within. Ruth was loved by Boaz. Boaz bought the field in order to have Ruth. Israel is loved by God, so he buys the entire field in order to find and restore and bless Israel. Well, the pearl of great price, this second parable, it speaks to us of the church. And you'll see how beautifully this picture comes together. As he says, the kingdom of heaven, again, is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, having found one pearl of great price, went and sold all he had and bought it. Pearls are an interesting aberration in nature. They're actually created in oysters, and they're created because of a wound to the oyster. A grain of sand will work its way in or find its way in and become an irritation in the side of that oyster. And the oyster begins to secrete this stuff that hardens to protect itself from that wound, as it were. And that secretion becomes a beautiful pearl. Now, there's a picture for us there spiritually. I'm not spiritualizing that reality. I'm just saying we can see a parallel, because it was through the wound that our Lord took in his hands, in his feet, in his side, that the church has been birthed, that this beautiful pearl to the Lord has been birthed. Well, kingdom of heaven, like a merchant seeking goodly pearls. Now, pearls are meant to be displayed. Oh, I failed to mention one thing culturally as to the buried treasure. I should throw it out there for you, because it kind of helps just reading all of that. In those days, the days in which these things were written, banks wouldn't have been the safest place for your money. I'm not even sure that you could have found a bank in the sense that we know it, but there were people that you could deposit your money with, and if things went well and they weren't robbed or dishonest, you might get it back. But many people just buried their money. Why? You knew where you buried it. No one else knew. You could dig it up when you needed it. And so when he talks about burying a treasure in a field, understand culturally, they would have all been tracking with him perfectly. They were just needing to learn something spiritually. He was talking about something physical. They understood. We'll see, that's always been his method in the parables, in order to teach something spiritual that they yet to understand. Well, when it gets to the pearls, not meant to be buried or hidden away. No, they're precious, but they're meant to be displayed. Jesus tells us, of course, the church, the light of the world, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And this beautiful pearl, it's a picture of how Jesus sees his church. With all our faults and failures and all that we fail to represent him in, he still sees us as precious. Well, when he'd found this one pearl of great price, he went and sold all he had and bought it. Some have read into this the idea that if you give all you have, then you can buy your way into the kingdom of God. It's more than aberrant. That is demonic, that teaching, that idea. And here's why. First of all, we have nothing with which to pay. And that's why that song, and we sing it sometimes, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. The idea that we could pay for our sin, pay that great debt, buy our way into the kingdom, it's absolutely unbiblical. Jesus, though, is the one who sees the church as a precious pearl. And he, having found this great pearl, goes and sold all he had and bought it. Now, there are a couple questions that make this abundantly clear. Mark in chapter 8, and you don't have to go there, two verses, 37 and 38, ask a couple very important questions. The first, he says, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his soul? That's a very important question. If you've yet to give your life to the Lord Jesus, what would it profit a man to gain the whole world? Listen, you're never going to do that anyway. You might get a small piece, but other people are after it as well. And if you could gain it all and you lost your soul, well, what would be the profit? Listen, there's no profit in that. Why? Because everything you can gain in this world is temporal, but your soul is eternal. You were created for eternity, and you will live forever. You'll either live with the Lord or separated from the Lord. You'll either be in glory in heaven and then on earth when he's on earth, or you will forever be separated from him in a place he calls hell. And whatever you imagine hell to be, you just need to read the Gospels and see how Jesus describes it to know that's not somewhere you want to end up. But here's the point I'm trying to make. First question is, what would it profit? And there is no profit. The second question, though, what would a man give in exchange for his soul? I would suggest to you, a man would give anything and everything he had. But 1 Corinthians says, if I gave my body to be burned, if I gave all my possessions to the poor but have not love, it profits me nothing. Again, no profit in that and no hope in that. Why? Because there's nothing I could do to redeem myself. My situation was too desperate. A guilty sinner in the sight of a holy God needs to be redeemed by a plan acceptable to God, by a sacrifice acceptable to God. And so the problem with mankind trying to redeem himself, the idea that I'll sell all I have and I'll give it to the... No, listen. If you find it and you sell all you have, what you have to offer God is not a drop in a sea of need, of guilt, of debt. Not a drop of payment in a sea of debt. And so Jesus is the one who sees this precious pearl. He's the one who sees the treasure of Israel and the precious pearl of the church. And you got to know Jesus died for Israel. Why? Because they were promised that Messiah would come, the Savior would redeem. And many among Israel died in faith. You read Hebrews 11, it talks about so many who died in faith. What does that mean? They died believing the Messiah would come, that the Savior would redeem. And because they died looking forward to, as it were, the cross, they were accepted by the Lord. We now look back at the cross and we're saved in the very same way. And you got to know there's always been and will always be just one plan of salvation. And that is Jesus died for our sins. He died for the sins of Israel. He died for the sins of the church. He died for the sins of the world. He is plan A and there is no plan B. So Jesus is the one who sold it all and bought that precious pearl. Philippians, by the way, tells us that he emptied himself, who being in the form of God didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Jesus actually left heaven and became a man. And he became a man that, well, he became a man and was born the same way we're born. Only of the Virgin Mary. And then he lived among us, and not just a man among men, but a servant among men. And then he died for us, and not just a death, but a criminal's death, a painful, humiliating, shameful death on the cross. Why did he do it? Because he loved that precious pearl, and because he loved that buried treasure. And his heart to restore both, to bless both, to use both. Well, Jesus paid it all. We'll sing it at some point. Too beautiful of a song and too wonderful of a message. We find yet another parable, very similar to the parable of the wheat and the tares, where we see ultimately there'll be a judgment. And we read in verse 47, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore. They sat down and gathered the good into vessels and threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them in the furnace of fire, and there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. As he did in that parable of the wheat and tares, he says, judgment is coming and there will be a separation. And I don't want anyone to miss the importance of these terms. He says, they throw the bad away. They separate the wicked from among the just. Now, you might not consider yourself a bad person or a wicked person. And if you're comparing yourself, of course, with the worst on the planet, you're probably not that bad or wicked. But you need to know that unless you see yourself the way God sees you and realize that he loves you in spite of those realities, you'll never be saved. You see, if you cling to the idea that I'm not that bad, I'm a good person, you're not good enough for God. Well, I'm not as bad as some. That may be true. I hope so. But the Bible says our hearts themselves are desperately wicked and deceitful. And when I realize I've got a wicked, deceitful heart, I say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. When I realize my life has been an abomination in the sight of the one who gave me life, then I say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's the whole point, you see, is that we realize and recognize our great need for his forgiveness and his great compassion and mercy and offering it. Well, the worse we see ourselves as, the greater the grace of God is magnified in our eyes. And that's how Israel stumbled, see? They thought they weren't so bad. They thought God chose them because of something in them instead of in spite of them. And the church, the same thing can and often does happen. Well, this dragnet, this picture of the fisherman throwing out his nets and pulling in the fish and separating the good from the bad, the wicked from the just, it's just a parable, I think, really, to help Peter and the guys. And here's why. The very next thing he says is, have you understood all these things? And their answer is like, yes, Lord. And it's sort of like, yeah, we get it now. And here's what I was thinking. That he's told them all these parables, and I've seen it. It doesn't happen that often, but sometimes I look out and I see that people are just like, kind of, you know, deer in the headlights, just staring and not really getting it. And I'm like, oh, clearly I need a better illustration here. Something's not working. I think that happened with Jesus and his disciples, and I think it happened a lot with Jesus and his disciples. And I think he's looking at them, and he's looking, and he's saying, oh, I think he's getting it. Matthew's saying, yeah, and he looks at those guys, and he's like, let me explain it to you one more way, guys. There's this fisherman, and he's got a net, and he throws it out, and he pulls in the fish, and then we separate. He says, do you understand? And they, oh, yeah, I get it now. Well, of course, they were fishermen. And for some of us, that's what it takes. Something that meets us right where we're at, that connects to us in our own vocab, in our own mindset, and we're like, now I get it. And that's always our hope, is that every person who comes will get it, will understand that, hey, God loves Israel, and God loves the church, and God loves the world. And by the way, if I didn't mention it, I think I did, but just in case, there were many in Israel that couldn't see how God could love anyone but Israel. Tragically, today, there are many in the church who fail to see how God could love anyone but the church. There are actually believers in the church that think Jesus died for the church. That's not what the Bible says. It says God so loved the world. Well, how could he love the world? Well, how could he not love the world? He made us. He sees us. He knows our frame, that we're but dust. He realizes that the struggles we go through, why, he's walked in our shoes. He's walked in our flesh. He knows what it is to be tempted in all ways and yet without sin. He knows what it is to be mocked and rejected and ridiculed and to be abused. He knows what it is to suffer and die, and to die not for anything he did, but for what others did. Now, God, how could he not love the world? It's his world, created by him and for him. And so don't fall into that trap of thinking, well, God loves us, but how could he love them? No, he loves us all. And he's demonstrated that love in sending his son Jesus to die for us all, that Israel could be saved, that the church could walk and be saved, that the world has that opportunity as well to come to him. Know this, though. If you come from a Jewish background, that's your heritage nationally or, you know, naturally, it was to a Jew that Jesus said, Nick, you must be born again. And so Jews aren't going to be in the kingdom just because he made promises to Abraham, but they have opportunity to come into the kingdom because he made promises to Abraham. But they come the same way that you come, through the cross, through Jesus. No one will make it to heaven except through Jesus. Unless you believe I am, Jesus said, you will die in your sins. Well, it brings us then to the conclusion of these things. And he says, have you understood all these things there in verse 51? And they said, yes, Lord. And he says, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. What he's saying is, now you're putting together what you've known, the old, and what you're beginning to see, the new, and it's all going to come into focus. You see, it was new to them that Messiah would suffer and die. It was throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah 53 said so. Psalm 22 said so. So many other Old Testament passages prophesied his suffering. But they couldn't see that part. All they could see is the ruling and reigning sovereign. So when they saw Jesus and realized he's the Messiah, they're like, hey, this is it. Are you now going to set up the kingdom? They often ask him that question. Are you now? Can we be at your right hand and your left hand? No, you don't get it, fellas. I'm here to suffer and die for the sins of mankind. Not to be served, but to serve and to die. And so that's the new. It was there in the old, but he's now revealing it, manifesting it, making it clear. Israel scattered, regathered, restored. Well, they knew that. That was in the old, but the Gentiles included? Oh, that was there too. But again, now it's being opened up to them. And that's what he's trying to do as we open the word. We go to the history of the Old Testament so we can lay a foundation, and we see the teaching of the new so that we can apply it to our lives. Well, it brings us to their response. And as was often the case, there were four responses to this teaching and to these parables of Jesus. Having finished these parables, we're told he departed. In verse 54, when he came to his own country, he taught in their synagogues. So they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? The first response was astonishment. And you know, it's a wonderful thing to be blown away by the Lord and just in awe of the Lord. But it's possible to be astonished and yet not converted. Their astonishment led to curiosity. How is he doing these things? Where did he get this teaching, these words and these works, this wisdom? Where? How? They were curious, and that's the second thing, astonishment and curiosity. But their curiosity failed to convict them, to bring about confession and conversion. We want to make sure that doesn't happen to us. Astonished by the Lord, we should be. Curious about the Lord, I hope you're more today than ever before. But the third reaction, and it was the foundation of their problem at this point, was familiarity. And here it says, verse 55, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not with us? Where then did this man get all these things? Now here was the problem, and this is the heart of the problem. They were so familiar with him in the flesh. They had seen him growing up in the neighborhood. They knew his half-brothers and half-sisters. They knew the children of Mary and Joseph, birthed after Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. And they're like, hey, this is the kid down the street. This is the carpenter's kid. This is Simon's brother. This is Judas's brother. We know him. How is it that he's doing these things? How is it that he knows these things? Where did he get this wisdom from? And here's the great danger. For those of you who've grown up in the church, who've studied the Bible all your life, you can become so familiar that you think, Matthew's gospel, I've studied that over and over. What do I have to learn from Matthew's gospel? Or I know the Jesus story. I know all about Christmas. I know all about Easter. Listen, the longer I walk with the Lord, the more I grow in the Lord, the more I am astounded by the Lord. And the more I'm in the Word, the more I realize I have so much to learn. There's so much here. And the most important things, they're always going to be the obvious things. They'll always be the things on the surface. But the Lord wants to take us deeper, deeper into Him and deeper with Him. At the same time, these guys, because they were so familiar with Him, they had trouble really recognizing Him. And you got to understand, and we cut them a little bit of slack. If Jesus were living in your neighborhood today, and He grew up with your friends and went to school with you and your friends, and then all of a sudden you notice, man, He's always acting so perfect. And well, yeah, He was. You know, he thinks he's the Son of God. Have you heard he's saying that about himself now? Who does he think he is? Well, the Son of God, see? He didn't just think it, though. He knew it. And his mother knew it, too. The angel had appeared, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And so the bottom line is, their astonishment bred curiosity, and their familiarity, well, it led to unbelief. And that was the fourth response, and it's devastating. They were offended, we read. They stumbled over who they thought him to be. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, in his own house. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Now, two things, and we'll share in communion together. Unbelief. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Unbelief is a deadly, perilous trap and sin. But it's not just that he didn't do much because of they didn't believe in him. It goes further than that. Mark's gospel, I believe in chapter 8, tells us that when he began to teach the very thing I'm teaching, that God loved someone more than that little group gathered together, in his case in a synagogue, that God loved the Gentiles and not just Israel. They took him outside, gnashing their teeth, and tried to throw him off a cliff. They tried to murder him for even implying that God loved Gentiles. And there are a lot of people today that if you say, you know, God loves Israel, they'll get very strange about that. And if you say God loves the world, there are people who will just fight and argue about, no, no, he only loves the church. But here's the deal. It's unbelief. It's not seeing the truth. It's not realizing that God's word has to be true. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He loves the world. That means if you're a believer here, he loves you. And if he was faithful to Israel, and he was and is, he'll be faithful to his church as he's promised. But if you're an unbeliever here today, or you're someone who considers yourself a believer, but you really don't know if you've given your life to the Lord. You kind of philosophically accept who he is and what he's done. Listen, unless you receive him as Lord and Savior, you'll perish in your sins. For it's as many as received him, to these he gave power to become the sons of God, even to those who've believed on his name. So today we have to make a choice. Open our hearts to the Lord Jesus. Receive him as Lord and Savior. If you're a Christian, then you just need to chew on the things that we've looked at together. Consider those things that the Lord loves the world around, and that there is a judgment coming, and his angels, not us, his angels will separate the evil from the good. But you want to make sure that you're in that camp where you're just, where you're righteous, where you've been dealt with just as if you'd never sinned. And that's where the Lord is leading us. So let's pray. Lord, as we prepare our hearts to share in communion, as we consider afresh these symbols of your broken body and your shed blood, we realize, Lord, we had a debt we couldn't pay, so you paid a debt you didn't owe. You saw the seriousness of our situation, the desperateness of our need for forgiveness. And Lord, you didn't just wish us well. You came and laid down your life that we might have life eternal and life abundant. And I pray for my brothers and sisters that anything you'd apply to our hearts today, Lord, that you'd speak clearly. You say we're not to judge one another, but if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And I know this is a time of contemplation and consideration, that as we look at this bread and this cup, we're to do so in remembrance of you. And if we confess our sin, Lord, you're faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse of all unrighteousness. So, Lord, I pray for each and every heart and mind here, for each and every person here, that there would be that soul searching, that openness to you, that desire to be cleansed and pure in your sight, to walk out of this place, head lifted high, hearts rejoicing. It's your gracious and goodness toward us. And Lord, we pray finally for any in our midst who've never given their lives to you at all. And if you've never said, "Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior." If you've never said, "Be merciful to me, a sinner," today's your day. Give your life to him. Open your heart to him. And if that's your desire right now, right where you sit, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray with you. And you will be forgiven every sin. His promise. You will be born again. His promise. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not, he says, that I say you must be born again. Anyone this hour, this service, if you've yet to take that step, pray that prayer, open your heart to him, raise your hand. Let's pray. Jesus, come into my life. Jesus, be my Lord. Be my Savior. Anyone at all? Lord, you're going to have your way. We're so grateful for your words of encouragement to us, for your faithfulness to Israel in spite of all of their failures. And Lord, we know that just one more reason, we know we can trust you when you promise never to leave us or forsake us or cast us off. We failed you in so many ways, but you've never failed us and you'll never fail us. And we're so grateful, Lord. Bless us now as we share in communion with a greater sense, Lord, of your presence and your purpose for our lives individually and corporately in this, our generation. In Jesus' name, amen.